Yes, I spent most of the week in Haiti, which is a new adventure. I was sitting there talking to the client about football. And he's not all the time. and he said, I was asking about Haiti playing football. And he said, oh, yeah, we got to the semi-final of the America's Cup a couple of years ago. And he said, and we should have gone further. The referee didn't award us a penalty. It wasn't fair. Fairness is a common theme of sport, isn't it? Those of us who were watching the cricket a couple of weeks ago, England were so lucky, and the umpires simply got it wrong. If I'd have been a person from New Zealand, a New Zealander, I'd have been very upset. It wasn't fair. And it's not just sport, is it? In all areas of life, we have an innate desire for justice, for things to be fair. Exam results will be out soon. There will be quite a number who'll seek a remark, believing that they've been wrongly treated. Isn't fair. And more seriously, when things go wrong, we want to see those who've done wrong brought to justice. It's the Hillsborough disaster. People campaigned for 25 years to have the original coroner's verdict changed. It wasn't fair. We expect fairness and justice. And as a Christian, I see this expectation of justice as powerful evidence that we are all made in the image of a just God, a God for whom justice is a fundamental characteristic of his character. It's difficult to explain for the atheist, for those who've no faith. If we're just a product of chance, just a random collection of atoms, then why should we expect life to be fair? Life just is. The poet Steve Turner expresses this thought well in a little poem called Chance. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshipping his maker. For Christians, a rainbow is a reminder of God's promise, isn't it? No more widespread destruction. But there's no such hope for those who do not know God. And this morning's extract from the life of Abraham concerns the justice of God. But the passage is in the context of God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, and it leads to this strange prayer from Abraham, from which I think we've got much to learn. So this morning, in looking at the passage, I want us to look at these three aspects. These three themes: judgment, justice, and prayer. And it raises a number of complex and difficult questions. I'm conscious that I'm going to avoid many of them. But if there are aspects that particularly puzzle you, do talk about them over coffee. Or do go and pray with Simon. Ask him to answer the questions. But let's pray before we get into the passage. Let us pray. Your word says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that you will do all those things this morning as we look at your word together, that you will teach us and train us. Correct us and rebuke us. In Jesus' name. Amen. The overall framework of our passage is an important part of the story of Abraham, that story that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. And the story of Abraham focuses around, I think, God's promise to him that not only would God bless him, but that all nations will be blessed through him. So it's not just part of Abraham's story. If we're a Christian this morning, it's part of our history. It's part of the story of our salvation, of how God has rescued us, reconciled us to him. So that as Abraham can be described, as he is, as a friend of God, then so can we be. Indeed, as disciples of Jesus, we can identify with his original disciples, to whom Jesus said, "I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you." So we can see this framework, this purpose for the writer, choosing and recording this particular incident. And that's the overall framework. So if we look at the beginning of the passage, we read, "Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation.'" "And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about to Abraham what he has promised him." That's the beginning, if you like, of the story we read. And at the end, this is beyond the passage that Ray read to us, but at the end in chapter 19, after the account of the destruction of Sodom, we read, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." So it's part of Abraham's story we're looking at, and it's part of the story of our salvation. But within this overall framework, the context of Abraham's dialogue with God is the destruction of the cities of the plains, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we'd read into chapter 19, we'd have been reminded of the sorry story of what happened when the two angels went down and entered the city of Sodom. And they found a situation of moral depravity, a situation where it seems that gang rape of different kinds appears not to be unusual. And we'd have read of how Lot and his daughters were rescued from the city, but then the city and the neighbouring city were suddenly and totally destroyed by some process which is not defined, but seems to be described in a way that suggests some sort of volcanic activity. And it would be tempting to read Genesis chapter 19 and conclude that the form of sin described in this account is so abhorrent to God that he destroyed the cities. But I don't think the rest of the Bible allows us to do that. There are several references to Sodom and Gomorrah in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and sexual immorality is generally not mentioned. Indeed, in the prophet Ezekiel, we read this: "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen." A more literal translation of verse 49 reads, "They had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, and did not grasp the hand of the poor and needy." They were living with no reference to God. And if this is the basis of God's judgment, then most of the cities in the prosperous West would have been destroyed long since. Also, many of the cities referred to in the biblical account, which were rife with sin, yet God does not destroy them. So why does God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't think the Bible answers that question, but there is a hint, I think, that this event serves as a warning that the whole creation is subject to God's judgment. So, for example, when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, in his response, he firstly talks about Noah and the flood, and then refers to the destruction of Sodom and says this: "It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." God will judge, maybe not in the way we read in Genesis chapter 19, but he will judge. And I believe that the idea of God's judgment is a neglected doctrine of the church. But surely you can't read Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and ignore his teaching that after death, all humankind will face God's judgment. When the leaders of the worldwide church met together early in the 4th century to try to define on the basis of the scriptures what the church believed, what Christians believe, then they included the phrase that Jesus will come to judge both the living and the dead. It's what the church believes. And on a rather smaller scale, when the leaders of Christchurch Yule got together in the early days and worked out what should be the core beliefs of this church, then we included the phrase, "Everyone who has ever lived will experience bodily resurrection and all will be judged." That's what Christians believe. Now, no doubt there was a time in the history of the church when the doctrine of judgment was overemphasized. It's understandable. In medieval times, plagues were sweeping through Europe and large numbers were suddenly falling ill and dying. Thoughts of death and judgment were understandably prominent in people's minds, and their art reflected their thoughts. One of the best examples is just 3 or 4 miles away from here. Who's never been to see the church at Chaldon and this picture? Anybody been there? Been there. Just one or two, yeah. It's not far away. And there it is, done in 1170, I think. And it all seems rather crude and grotesque to us. But with many extremes, when the pendulum swings the other way, it tends to go much too far in the opposite direction. By and large, judgment is not mentioned in the church today. And given that the belief in judgment is so neglected in the church, it's hardly surprising that the concept is totally foreign to those outside the church. I have a feeling that if we were to try to talk about biblical understanding of judgment to our non-Christian friends over the coffee machine at work tomorrow, or school or wherever, they'd think we were nuts. Maybe they'd laugh at us. That everybody, when they die, will stand before God in judgment. They simply wouldn't believe it. But the same Jesus who taught about God's love also taught about God's judgment. God is love, but he is also angry at sin and the suffering that it causes. A Croatian theologian, can't pronounce his name, I think Miroslav Zvolf, lived through the conflict in Croatia. He writes this: "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. God will judge." And others would probably say, well, what right does God have to judge us? It's all very well from him, remote from the world, sitting on his cloud. He doesn't have to cope with all the things that we have to cope with. How can we possibly live good lives when we live in the environment where we do live? We can't be perfect. Many years ago, this bit of writing was doing the rounds in the evangelical church and got rather overused at the time, but it still has something to say to us. So I've asked Karina to read this poem for us, called The Long Silence.
Right. Bear with me. It's got some difficult words to pronounce for a Dutch person, so I hope you understand. The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded. Lynched, for no crime but being black. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. At last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then, let him die, so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portions of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence.
Thanks, Karina. God will judge, and God is entitled to judge. And God will judge with justice. In Acts we read Paul's address to the people of Athens, and he concludes it by saying this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, and that is referring to ignorance of worshipping idols made by humans rather than by worshipping the living God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to judge with justice. So judgment, but justice. One of the key themes of this passage is God's justice. We don't know the extent of God's revelation to Abraham. The law and the Ten Commandments wouldn't be revealed for another 400 years or so. How much does Abraham know about God? Well, we don't know that question. We can't answer it. But we do know that he was convinced that justice is fundamental to God's character. And he knew that God must always act in accordance with his character. He must always be consistent, unlike us. So when Abraham asks the Lord, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" he's not expecting an answer to that question. It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will. And the Lord in this passage reinforces this conviction of God's justice. He says to Abraham in verse 20, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Now, the idea that God needs to go down to the city to find out what's going on is a nonsense to us, isn't it? With what we know from his revelation in the rest of Scripture. We can hide things from families and friends. We can delete our emails. We can pretend and act in front of each other. But nothing is hidden from God. He sees what we do, he hears what we say, and knows what we think. And yet, amazingly, he still loves us. That's the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to share. Now, surely these words are for Abraham's benefit. God is assuring Abraham that he will not act in ignorance or before he knows the full facts. "I must go down and see, and I will know." God will get it right. Our human institutions of justice will always be imperfect. We can never fully know the facts. Sometimes there are miscarriages of justice. A witness lies. Evidence is covered up. The jury simply gets it wrong. But never with God. God's justice is perfect. And that's the basis on which Abraham challenges God in this passage. He has no problem with God destroying the wicked or unrighteous. His concern is that God will destroy the righteous along with the wicked, but he won't discriminate between them. And that is a problem for Abraham, because it would not be consistent with what he understands of God's character. So Abraham pleads with God, doesn't he? Pleads with the Lord. "What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Surely you can't kill the righteous with the wicked. What if it's 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10? And God gives an undertaking to Abraham. "Even if only 10 righteous people are found in the city, he will spare the whole city." Now, we must clarify what we mean by righteous. It certainly doesn't mean sinless or perfect. Abraham did a number of things which were plainly wrong, even though he didn't have the law to go by. We can read that in the accounts in Genesis. Now, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation makes it clear that righteousness is not something that we deserve or earn or work to achieve. It's in Martin Luther's phrase, an imputed righteousness. We're declared righteous by God as an act of pure grace, and we receive that gift by faith. And we read that in our first study of Abraham 4 weeks ago. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And it's a reflection, I think, of that, the importance of that statement, that it's quoted twice by Paul in his letters to Romans and Galatians, and by James in his letter. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And sure, it's expected that right actions will follow our trust in God, but they're not the condition of being accepted by God as righteous. If you and I had to reach a verdict on Abraham's cousin Lot from what we read of his life in Genesis, then I don't think we'd be very sympathetic. He seems to be full of deceit, selfishness, prone to drunkenness. Now, we don't know the full story. We only get glimpses. But maybe something of Abraham's faith rubbed off on his cousin, because Lot is described in the New Testament as a righteous man. He didn't deserve that, just as we don't deserve that. But he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But going on, if we read Genesis chapter 9, we find that there were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. And God destroyed the city without breaking his word to Abraham. But what is more, he rescued the only righteous people, Lot, plus his wife and daughters, before the destruction. We're focusing this morning on God's justice, but thankfully God's justice is always tempered by his mercy. I heard of a preacher who came to a church and stood up in front of a church and said, "If you could see into my heart this morning, you wouldn't sit and listen to me." But before they all got up and left, he added, "And if I could see into your hearts this morning, I wouldn't have bothered to come." It's only by mercy and the grace of God that you and I and Abraham and Lot can come and be reconciled. So justice is one of the fundamental characteristics of God, and it's of this story. But the story of the destruction of Sodom is a theological minefield, and we must be careful not to extrapolate, I think, from this event to other disasters. We do not believe that all Christians live a long and happy life till they die peacefully in their beds in their 90s or 100s. Many die very young and very tragically, and life is a struggle. In fact, that's how Jesus, the one we follow, lived and died. God sometimes does allow the righteous and the wicked to die together. When an earthquake struck Haiti in 2010 and killed 300,000 people, surely some of them were righteous. In 1946, when Jewish terrorists blew up the British administration office in Palestine, killed 90 people, some of them were very probably righteous. When Arab terrorists destroyed the Twin Towers on 9/11, almost certainly some of them were righteous. In fact, the first body to be recovered from the wreckage of the Twin Towers was the body of a priest. He wasn't working in the towers when disaster struck. Whilst everyone else was fleeing from the area, he headed in the opposite direction towards the area to see if there was anything he could do to help, following, I think, in the footsteps of his saviour. But he died. In fact, Jesus spoke of similar events and taught how we should interpret them. So in Luke 13, we read this. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too all will perish.' Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus is clear. The ones who died in these tragedies were not worse sinners than those who escaped. But he also gives a clue as to how we should interpret such events. Our reaction should be to make sure we repent, to make sure we turn back towards God. Similarly, when Peter writes about the destruction of Sodom, he sees it as a warning that eternal judgment is coming. We need to be ready. He writes, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." It's a warning to us that God will judge. And lastly, and more briefly, the passage is about prayer. It's a dialogue, a strange dialogue between Abraham and the Lord, which we would term a prayer. At first sight, it looks as if Abraham is bargaining with God, like we might haggle with someone in an antique shop or in an Indian market. But the important difference is that in haggling, in bargaining, we can always walk away, can't we? But in this dialogue, God is always in control, and Abraham can't walk away. And very briefly, I want to note some points, because this prayer contains some fundamental principles, I think, for our prayers. From earlier in this chapter that you were looking at last week, the Lord asks Abraham another rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Problems which seem insurmountable to us aren't too difficult for God. He's the creator of the world and everything in it. That's the number one principle on which we must approach God in prayer. Nothing is too hard for him. The world seems very crowded, doesn't it? Particularly when you're trying to get through airports or around the M25 in rush hour. But for each person living on this planet, God has made 10 galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. That's how big he is. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So that's the first principle. The second principle, I think, is this, the question we looked at. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? We come before God knowing that he is just and trusting that he will do right. And sometimes we just have to leave a problem with God and trust him for that and not worry about it. When a loved one dies and we're not sure where they stood before God, we hope they've accepted his grace. Maybe in their last moments, like the thief on the cross beside Jesus, we don't know, and we won't know. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? We just have to trust God that he will do right. And thirdly, I think, as a principle of Abraham's humility, prayers need to be brought with humility, realizing who we pray to. We should echo Abraham's attitude and thoughts. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. Abraham approaches God with humility, realizing that he's no right to do that. It's only that God has granted him the right. Fourthly, our prayers are crafted by our knowledge of God. I don't think Abraham knew a whole lot about God, but what he did know, he built his prayers on. He knew that God was just and consistent. And that is similar with the other prayers we read in Scripture. Jump forward 400 odd years to Moses, after the episode of the golden calf, when the people rebelled against God. Moses puts his life on the line before God to persuade God. God was inclined to abandon the Israelites and start again with Moses. Moses goes up the mountain again and receives the commandments again. And we read that the Lord passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So that's what God says to Moses. And some years later, we read about the people failing to trust God again before they entered the promised land. Before they've entered what God has promised, they rebel against him again. And Moses again has to pray to God that he will spare his people. And what does he pray? It's in Numbers 14. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. So Moses takes what God has revealed to him and he uses it in his prayer to plead for mercy. We know far more about God than Moses did, because God has revealed himself to us through Jesus, his son. We know that we should love our enemies and pray even for those who persecute us, because Jesus taught that to his disciples. Our knowledge of God's character should be reflected in our prayers. Otherwise, we tend to talk nonsense to God. We must learn from him and reflect that in our prayers. And fifthly, and lastly, like Abraham, we must be prepared to stand before the Lord and wrestle in prayer, I think, with those who are at risk spiritually, to persevere in prayer. We're quite good at praying for each other's physical ailments, and that's a good thing. But I, for one, am not very diligent in praying for friends who are not yet trusting in God, praying for their spiritual state. Paul gives a good example in the letter of Romans, when he prays for his fellow Jews, saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. There's Paul, praying from his heart for his fellow Israelites, saying that he will be willing to die so that they might be saved, to follow the example of Jesus. We'd love to see growth in our church, growth in our worship, growth in our service in our community, our numbers being increased by those who are putting their trust in him. But if we're to see this happen, then we need to pray like Abraham, like Moses, like Paul, like faithful Christians through the ages. Not just occasionally, not just superficially, but with anguish in our hearts and trusting that the judge of all the earth will do right.